Nationwide Bible Conference, Dallas, Texas, 1971. Cassette number 5, side number 2. The following is Dr. W.A. Criswell's message on Wednesday evening, March 17th.
The assignment for me tonight is the Bible and the inner life. And by the inner life, we mean the spiritual life of a man. In Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." In 2 Corinthians 4:16, "But though our outward man perish, waste away, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And in Ephesians 3:16, in Paul's incomparable prayer, "That God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." Sometimes the Bible will speak of a man as a dichotomy, a body and soul, as in Matthew 10:28, "Fear Him who can destroy body and soul in hell." Sometimes the Scriptures will refer to a man as a trichotomy, a somaticus man, a corporeal man, a body man. Sometimes as a psychicus man, a sensual man, the natural animal man. Sometimes as a pneumaticus man, a spiritual man, the man who is made in the likeness and image of God. And that is the inner man, the spiritual man. The spiritual man is nurtured by the Holy Scriptures. Sometimes in devotional literature, we will read books and topics like this, "The Secrets of the Spiritual Life." Sometimes there are conferences and speakers come from afar to deliver messages on the secrets of the spiritual life. All of that is amazing. There are no secrets about the spiritual life. It is an open revelation. Its nurture and its encouragement are written large on the open page. There are many metaphors in the Bible that refer to the strengthening of the spiritual life by the Word of God. In Isaiah 55, in Isaiah 55, the Word of God is likened to life-giving rain that produces bread. In Jeremiah 23, the Bible is likened to a hammer that breaks the hardest heart. In Matthew 13, the Word of God is likened to seed that produces a harvest. In the 15th chapter of John and in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, the Word of God is likened to water that cleanses and washes from defilement. In the 4th chapter of Hebrews, the Word is likened to a sword that cleaves the spirit asunder. In the book of James, the Word is likened to a mirror in which a man can see himself in the blazing light of God's truth. But in each instance, and in every instance, the Word is used by the Holy Spirit only in power as it witnesses to the saving grace and the person of Christ. The devil knows the Bible. He quotes it. The Pharisees and the scribes knew the Bible. They quoted it. Graff and Bellhausen know the Bible. They studied it all their lives. Robert Ingersoll, the infidel lecturer, knew the Bible and scoffed at it and ridiculed it. One thing is certain, the Bible is no talisman. It is no charm. It is no fetish. It is no superstitious instrument of magic. The Holy Spirit uses the Bible for the nurture and cultivation of the soul when we accept its message as it witnesses to the Lord Christ. When we finished our study of the life of our Lord under Dr. A.T. Robertson, studying his harmony, he closed the session with this simple sentence, "Young gentlemen, you have just studied Christ Himself." Well, that stayed in my mind. We had studied the four Gospels. Yet the great scholar said, "You have just studied Christ Himself." As the days passed and I thought on that word, how true it is, outside of the four Gospels, you would not know Jesus. There is a sentence that refers to Him in Tacitus. There is a sentence that refers to Him in Suetonius. There is a possibly spurious paragraph in Josephus, but outside of the record of God in the Bible, you would not know the Lord Jesus Christ. When you study the Word, you study the Christ. One of the beautiful, beautiful paragraphs is from the preface that Erasmus wrote to his Greek New Testament, the first one that was ever published, published in 1516, the basis of the Textus Receptus. And these are the words that Erasmus wrote in that preface. I quote, "These holy pages will summon up the living image of His mind. They will give you Christ Himself, talking, healing, dying, rising, the whole Christ in a word. They will give Him to you in an intimacy so close that He would be less visible to you if He stood before your eyes. The image of our Lord on the sacred page." Now this is our holy book of God. All over the African and the Asiatic world, I see that little red book for sale on every hand. I picked this one up in Dar es Salaam, the capital of the East African nation of Tanzania. It is entitled "The Sayings of Meazi Tong." And it is introduced once Meazi Tong's thought is grasped by the broad masses, it becomes an inexhaustible source of strength and a spiritual atom bomb of infinite power. The little book, The Thoughts of Meazi-Tong. In Macayo, which is a part now of Red China, I went into one of their stores, the communist store, to see if I could buy some old ivory. It is against the law in communist China to carve ivory pieces of the old life. The ivory carvings now are of new Red China. And in those carvings, there are always figures. And those figures hold in their hands a little book that is always painted red. The Thoughts of Meazi-Tong. When we were in Tehran last summer, the capital of Iran, old Persia, there were two university students who every day met us and took us where we wanted to go. They were affluent young men and had automobiles, even in that poor country. When they took us to dinner on the last day before carrying us to the airport to catch the plane, one of the boys, Mahmoud Yosefian, had a little present wrapped beautifully in his hand. At the end of the dinner, seated there at the table, he unwrapped the present and held it with both of his hands like this. After bowing his head for a brief moment, I would think of prayer, he kissed it on both sides and the leaves. Then with both of his hands, he reverently placed it in my hands. I looked at it. It is the Quran, the Arabic word for the recital. And when I open the book, the first sentence I read, "For Muslims, this is the infallible word of God, the book, the Quran." So our Christian minister of this modern day of enlightenment and culture and education holds his book in his hand, the Bible. And he opens God's book, and he reads there about the Garden of Eden. And he says, "That's a legend." And he turns the pages of his book, and he reads about Adam and Eve. And he says, "That's a myth." And he turns the pages of the book, and he reads about Noah. And he says, "That is a nursery tale." And he turns the pages of the book, and he reads about Abraham offering up his son Isaac. And he announces that is a psychological aberration. And he turns the pages of the Bible, and he reads about the sun standing still over the veil of Ajalon, and he says that is an astronomical idiocy. And he turns the pages of the Bible, and in Isaiah he reads about the sundial of Ahaz and the shadow going back 10 degrees, and he says that is a scientific monstrosity. And he turns the Bible and he reads about Daniel and he says that is a blatant patent forgery. And he turns the Bible and reads about Jonah and he says that is an unmitigated joke. Then he turns the Bible and he reads about the virgin birth. And he announces that comes from fabulous tradition. And he turns the pages and reads about the resurrection from the dead. And he says that is sheer illusion. And he turns and reads about the second coming of Christ. And he says that is escapism. Then he wonders what has happened to the disintegrating Christian world of which he is supposed to stand as an exponent. You would think, listening to these men, that the authors of the Bible were deceptionists and myth makers and liars and forgerers and spiritual crooks. Nor do I have language to place in sentence and syllable and nomenclature the agonizingly desperation of our human souls to know if there are answers from God. Could he say, can he speak to us, can he tell us, he who wraps himself in the awesome, mysterious silence of the universe, whether that silence portends mercy or wrath? Is there some word to a frustrated and perplexed humanity from Him who sits above the circle of the sky and looks down upon the death and the violence and the crime and the war in this world? And is he moved by our suffering? Does he know? Does he care? In the long darkness of this gathering storm, is there any daybreak? Is there any dawn? Is there any light that never fails? Does he whose immutable, inexorable, remorseless laws govern all nature, does he forgive sin? As we stand in the presence of our dying and dead, do they cease to be? Or is there an afterlife? Do they live again? Is there an afterlife? If there is it one of happiness? And could I attain it? Could it be one of woe? And how could I escape it? Does God speak? Does God talk? Does God reveal himself as the anxious and last king of Judah, Zedekiah, said to Jeremiah the prophet, is there any word from the Lord? Does God say anything? And that is our poignant plea for our souls and the souls of our people. Has God said anything? Does God speak? Does God reveal himself? Well, if God speaks is the text and is the revelation authoritative? Is it infallible? Is it inerrant? Many of our people say no. And they are better Christians than I. They say to me, that this book to them is authoritative. And yet they believe it is filled with myths and legends and anachronisms and inaccuracies and mistakes and errors. Yet they say to me that they believe this book is authoritative for them, even though, as scholars, they avow to me that it is filled with all kinds of fallible mistakes and errors. I do not gainsay their experience, nor do I question their scholarship. I am just saying that for me, if it is God who speaks to me, the Word, if it is God's Word, must be inerrant and infallible. And if it is not, it is not God's Word. Not long ago, in Christianity Today, there was the personal testimony of a young man who is now a missionary in Japan. And this is what he wrote concerning his pilgrimage to faith in the integrity of the Scriptures. Now I quote, "From personal experience, I well understand the theological attraction of an inspired yet errant Bible." Then he speaks of his days attending a seminary in Europe. Now I continue. "In what he said about Christ, how Bart nourished my soul. But though he often spoke highly of the Bible, Bart convinced me that there were errors, inaccuracies, and contradictions in the text. For the first time in my Christian life, I was faced with having to decide which verses in the Bible were authoritative for me and which were not. With deep shock, I suddenly realized that because I had come to limit the authority of the Bible, I no longer had any way to decide which verses were true and which were not. I had begun by believing that some records in the book of Kings contradicts the records in the book of Chronicles. I had gone on to wonder whether the Red Sea actually parted during the Exodus. Now I was doubting whether or not Jesus was God. For days I struggled as the Christian church struggled when it had to choose between the teachings of Arius and Athanasius. Like the church, I chose to hold to faith in the full deity of Christ, and also, like the church, I made the decision because that is what the Bible teaches. Since that day, the matter has been settled for me. To stay with the Bible is to stay with Christ. An inspired but errant Bible cannot teach me anything for certain, even about Christ. It cannot provide what I need more than life itself, assurance that my sins are forgiven. How can I trust any promise made in the Bible if I am persuaded that it is a record of fallible men? They were not preserved in the writing of that promise from mistake and judgment and error. How can I know that the integrity of God stands back of the promise He has written in the book? If I have to choose between what is authoritative and what is not authoritative, what is inspired and what is not inspired, what is true and what is not true, how can I know that this is this and that is that? Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. We have great scholars who can tell you what is the Bible and what is not the Bible. I would to God I could believe that they knew more than God did when He inspired and wrote and gathered that holy book. But that is a prostration of my soul. I cannot bridge. There is no man in this earth who is able to tell me that this part is the Bible and that part is not the Bible. He does not have that revelation from God. Well, Pastor, do you mean that you believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of that text? Why, this is what I believe. I have in my hand my Hebrew Bible. God moved holy men to write that word, that text. And I have in my hand my Greek New Testament. And God inspired holy men to write that book just as I hold it in my hand. And this is a translation of that sacred text. It is one out of many translations. Get a good translation. There are many of them. And stand in your pulpit or before your class and deliver the message of that book with assurance and with confidence. For this is the Word of God. In the attempt on the part of modern theologians and ministers of the gospel to make the Word of God congruent with current non-Christian philosophies, they unwittingly destroy what they ought to challenge and to correct. That has been true through the centuries. It was true in the days of the apostolic fathers as they wrestled with Greek Gnosticism. It was true in Alexandria in the days of Origen when he adopted Platonism. It was true in the days of Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages when he adopted Aristotelianism. It was true in the days of Kant when the theologians were persuaded that there was no such thing as a supernatural communication from God, but everything could be explained by pure reason, which opened the door for German rationalism. It was true in the 19th century when the theologians adopted the mistakes and the unbelievable hypothetical guesses of Darwin. And it is true today when modern theology seeks to make the message of Christ congruent with existentialism, and the amalgam of that is one of the most funny-looking speckled birds I ever looked at in my life. I heard that the Lord Jesus met these modern existentialists neo-Orthodox theologians, and he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they replied, "Why, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. And some say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And some of them have the temerity to say that you're Jesus, the Christ." And the Lord said, "But who do you say that I am?" And they answered in great chorus, "Thou art the ground of being. Thou art the leap of faith into the impenetrable eschatological unknown. Thou art the existentialist on propositional confrontation with unverbalized infinitude of inherent subjective experience." And Jesus looked at them and said, "Huh?" The malaise that we witness in modern culture is beyond description. Into an artist's studio came a man who thought he knew all, so much art. After he went around, he stopped at this canvas and said, "What superb artistry, what soul, what expression." And the artist said, but sir, that is the canvas where I clean my brushes. The churches of the Lord Jesus Christ present a constant picture of decline and disintegration. It is only reversed in those seasons of a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And what does the Spirit of God do in those fresh outpourings? He confronts the churches and the disciples of Christ with a fresh appraisal of the Word of God. He calls them back to that which they have denied and from which they have drifted. And there's no exception to that in the story and the record of revival and reformation, whether it be under Luther, or whether it be under Wesley, or whether it be today under Billy Graham. It is always the same. The Bible says, I have in my hand the front page of the Wall Street Journal. On the front page of the Wall Street Journal, I read, Hollywood. Along the Sunset Strip, California's microcosm of pop culture, long-haired kids in faded bell-bottoms and leather-fringed vests stop bacon-eyed junkies and teeny boppers from the suburbs. "Do you know Jesus?" they ask. "He's coming soon." They prowl the bottomless nightclubs, massage parlors, pornographic movie houses and gay bars of Hollywood, passing out gospel tracts and preaching to dancers, prostitutes, and incredulous patrons. Jesus loves you. In Redondo Beach, a few miles down the coast, hundreds of formerly spaced out young people wade into the Pacific. Long-haired ministers dunk them beneath the waves and baptize them in a mass ceremony. "Praise the Lord," the new Christians shout, ecstatically happy. A new fundamentalist religious movement is spreading through the California youth culture and is beginning to surface in other states across the nation. Its followers call themselves the Jesus people. The Jesus people take to the streets, guitars on their backs, and Bibles in hand, attempting to convert everyone they come across. Their brand of Christianity is of a kind that has not been widespread since the turn of the century. They believe fervently that the Bible, line for line, is literally truth. They believe fervently that the Bible, line for line, is literal truth. Every word inspired by God. They are against promiscuity, greed, pride, drunkenness, drugs, debauchery, and laziness. Though the Jesus people fashion their movement after the counterculture and share many of its accoutrements, long hair, offbeat clothes, rock music, when they speak, it sounds like Billy Graham. Nowhere is the return to old-time religion among the alienated young more obvious than in popular music. Then they announce names of these modern high-ranking tunes and their religious hymns. And they name one of them among others. Judy Collins' rendition of the hymn Amazing Grace has reached the top hit list. Amazing Grace with a rock beat. Did you know? Did you know that Leroy Till on a Sunday night, not long ago, got one of those pretty girls in our church with long hair, and she stood up there and she sang that folk song beat tune, Amazing Grace, up there before our people? Well, bless you, after it was over, one of our fine, God bless her, women came to me and said, that is an affront. Oh, I cannot imagine that our wonderful church has descended down to the rock and the roll. I said, sister, I dig that kind of stuff. I said, sister, those uptight and groovy cats are swinging it for Jesus. And I said, let's get in there and swing it with them. She said, pastor, what has happened to you? I said, sister, ever since I put on a colored shirt and wore it to church on Sunday morning, I've been swinging it for Jesus with these kids ever since. I am not going to be like that preacher who came up to a service station in a T-model Ford and the steam boiling out of the radiator. He got out of the car and said, say, fill it quick, I'm in a hurry, I'm in an awful hurry. And while the fellow was pouring water into the radiator of the T-model, the preacher said to the filling station attendant, have you seen anybody go by? He said, yeah, I saw a barracuda go by here a little while ago, going 100 miles an hour. Well, did anybody else pass by? Yeah, said that station attendant. I saw a stingray go by 125 miles an hour. Anybody else go by? Yeah, said that station attendant. I saw a jaguar go by 150 miles an hour. And the minister said, hurry up, hurry up. Get water in that thing. These are my young people, and I'm supposed to be leading them. I want to read the last sentence of this. I hope none of my people are here tonight. I tell you, I've just got fired. I'll read the last sentence of this article. A professor of religion said, these kids reject their parents' religion for the same reason they reject their parents' society. They find it formalized, dead, and sterile. Oh, Lord in heaven, to preside over a dying church and a dying witness and a dying denomination and a dying board when the whole world around us cries, doesn't anybody have an answer? We do. We do. We do. Well, I'm leaving out 2/3 of what I wanted to say. I close now. Isn't that all right? Oh, I have a dream in my soul. I can describe it exactly. 4 years, Phillips Brooks was pastor of the Trinity Church in Boston. And in the yard of Trinity Church, there is a statue of Phillips Brooks. He stands there in his pulpit with an open Bible in his hand. And back of him, right there, is a statue of the blessed Jesus. And he has his right hand on the shoulder of Phillips Brooks. Oh, Lord, that I could present the living Christ from the pages of the living Word. Lord, Lord, that's His name. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was faithful and true. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He was dressed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of To know the Word spiritually is to know God. To love the Word is to love God. To believe the Word is to believe God. To preach the Word is to preach God. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever.